I want us to think for a little while this evening about the holiness of the name of God. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he encourages them to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And in Isaiah chapter 6, we read that the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, I have to confess that I am at odds with the catechism in this particular subject, which the catechism describes the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," as the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. And you can look it up, either the shorter or the larger catechism, you'll find that it is described as the first petition, and which something which we ask, which we plead for, and it is put across as that is, you know, "Oh Lord, may your name be hallowed," you know, asking God to hallow his own name. Now, I confess that all my years, even as a wee boy, I never ever thought of that statement as being a petition. Never thought of it as something I was asking God to do, to make his name holy. But rather, I have always, and despite honour for the catechism and so on, cannot help but still regard it as a mere statement of fact, rather than as a petition. God's name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. I say, holy is your name, Lord. So, that being the case, both in Isaiah with the seraphim, both in the Sermon on the Mount, as our Lord encourages us to pray in this way, to approach the Father as our Father, to sanctify his name, it is worth asking, as far as God is holy, what do we mean by the holiness of the name of God? Now, as we say, the key verse in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 6 is at verse 3, where you've got the seraphim crying one to another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And of course, the capital letters for Lord are covering over, as it were, the sacred name. The name that roughly is the Hebrew shortening of "I am that I am," or Yehovah, as it would be in the Hebrew that we sometimes anglicize as Jehovah, or the gratingly irreverent modern equivalent Yahweh. But Jehovah is how it tends to be put in devotional language, and this is the name of the Lord. And it's how the Lord is put in capitals here to, as it were, cover over the sanctity of the name, so that nobody takes that sacred name lightly to themselves. For the Jews themselves, whenever they would read their own sacred scriptures, when they ever came to the place where the name of the Lord was written, they would always use the term Adonai, which is Hebrew meaning "my master," rather than the name of the Lord. They were so afraid of taking the Lord's name in vain, they wouldn't even pronounce it at all, and when they read through the scriptures. But here are the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," you know, why three times as opposed to four times or two times or whatever? And we would have to say that this is indicative of the Trinity, this thrice holy name of God. You know, so we say, why not four times, why not six times, why not seven times the number of perfection? But it is three times, and we have this echoed again, of course, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, where we read at verse 8, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about them," just as the seraphim did, "and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So we have the four beasts around the throne there in Revelation 4 at verse 8. Remember that in biblical usage, as we've mentioned many times in the past, the name of somebody was always far more than a mere identification label. It was their very essence, their character, their substance, the whole reality of their person is gathered up in that identity, in their name. In Judges 13, verse 18, of course, when Samson's parents are visited by the angel, and Manoah asks, he says, "The angel of the Lord said unto him," to Manoah, when he asks him what his name is, so that he can do him honor, he says, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" And again, when Jacob, remember, has been wrestling with the angel, or the personification of me, put it of God's presence at Peniel in Genesis 32, and Jacob asked him, what is your name again? The angel refuses to divulge his name. He's not going to give away his identity, his personhood, his substance to this mere mortal. So the name is a holy thing there. To be hallowed then means to be made holy. But how do we unpack, identify what it means to be holy? Okay, we say, oh, well, it's been made holy, but what does that mean, holy? At its most basic, holy means something set apart, or to be precise, I suppose we could say holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, set apart. And it is the whole thing, the whole being that is thus dedicated, hence the form, the contractive form, holy, set apart in this way, specifically something set apart for sacred purposes. If we look, for example, at in Exodus, we see how at the time of the death of the firstborn, just beforehand, the Lord warned the Israelites. If we were to read chapter 11 of Exodus, we would see at verse 7, the Lord says, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man nor beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. No, it's not. The Egyptians were more more evil than the Israelites. The Egyptians happened to be the nation that was in control of the Israelites, but they had good, bad, and indifferent people amongst the Egyptians, just as they did amongst the Israelites. As soon as we get into the wilderness, we soon find that the Israelites are by no means paragons of virtue. But here we have that they are set apart in this way. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel, Exodus 11 and verse 7 there. In biblical parlance, we could generalize perhaps and say that the term holy applies to anything pertaining to God. Anything which is specifically His, anything pertaining to Him, certainly the direct and indirect references to Him as holy can be multiplied throughout Scripture. We could say, yes, it's anything to do with God, because anything to do with God is by definition holy. He is referred to as a holy God 4 times in Scripture. He is referred to as the Holy One 16 times. He's referred to as the Holy One of Israel 31 times. Other things, whether people or places or whatever, are referred to as holy in terms of their relationship to God 28 times. And God's Spirit is referred to as a Holy Spirit 7 times, or more often, usually in the New Testament, but particularly in the Authorized Version, Holy Ghost 89 times. And since we are dealing with the expression, hallowed be thy name, it is worth noting that His holy name is explicitly referred to 24 times. Okay, so much for statistics, but you get the picture. You get that wherever these things are identified with God, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy One of Israel, a holy thing that is associated with Him, then there are multiplied examples throughout Scripture again and again and again. We might say that what is holy is contrasted with what is evil. We remember that in Matthew 25, of course, that chilling parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats. And we read in verse 31, the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now, it is unusual, in a sense, to demarcate the angels as holy angels. Because usually if they're just referred to as angels, then they are holy. You don't tend to get the fallen angels. Occasionally they are referred to, although they are demons technically, they are referred to sometimes, as in verse 41 of Matthew 25, they're referred to as the devil's angels. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It is unusual to have the devil's angels referred to as angels. It's not unique, but it's unusual. Usually, having become fallen angels, they are identified by what they actually are, demons, devils. That is what they become when they become separated from God. These spiritual beings becoming fallen angels are identified correctly as demons or devils. Spiritual beings once serving the Lord, but now dedicated, as it were, to enmity with him. In Mark 8, verse 38, we read, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels," that's the Lord's angels. And then you see in Jude, for example, in verse 6, where Jude identifies those angels which kept not their first estate. They were holy, they were dedicated to the Lord. "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." They don't have to be referred to as unholy, they are fallen angels. Usually when we get angels in general in Scripture, they are holy angels, but they don't have to be called that, because the fact they're still angels means they have kept their estate. But taking the whole counsel of God, we learn that the contrast between holy and unholy, if you want to use that term, is not so much between the Lord and the devil, what is explicitly of God and what is explicitly of the devil, as with what is of the world. It's not really so God on the one side, the devil on the other side. It's more God on the one side and the world on the other. We look in Ezekiel chapter 22, and we see at verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And again in chapter 44 of Ezekiel at verse 23, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." Now, as an adjective, profane simply means not holy, sometimes having merely the idea of secular, in other words, pertaining to the world or to the age, as opposed to the Lord. And consequently, as a verb, to profane means to treat with contempt that which is sacred, not in the sense of grinding it down and treading it underfoot with hatred and spitting on it, but rather dishonouring it in the sense of to treat it as common or worldly, as though it is simply of this world, that which is meant to pertain ultimately to God. That is what it is to profane something, to treat it as though it is simply of this world when ultimately it pertains to God. The Lord in his mercy, you see, has given into man's hand all that is in this world. It is ours to subdue, to use rightly, wisely, faithfully, to have dominion over it, because as much as God has given it to us, it is ours. To profane something then is to treat commonly as ours that which God has separated for himself. I'll say that again. To profane something is to treat commonly as ours that which God has separated for himself. Now, this brings us then a little closer to defining what makes something holy. It refers essentially to something which God has quite deliberately put beyond the scope of our normal lives, to that which God claims for himself as belonging to him and not to us, as being essentially beyond the boundaries which we would normally tread, and under normal circumstances could never do so, but are enabled to do so only by his grace and favour. These things which are holy, are his and not ours, and therefore our entering upon them, which we are encouraged by him to do, our entering upon them necessitates a certain attitude and recognition that we tread upon his ground now, and must do so with due reverence, humility, and fear. It is his temple, it is his Sabbath, his holy ground, his altar, his sacrifice, it's his day. That's why all of these things are described as holy. The holy temple, the holy Sabbath, the holy altar. Take off thy feet from the shoes from thy feet, for the ground will understand is this holy ground. All these things are his. This idea is reinforced by the fact that holiness is not an explicitly enunciated concept until we encounter it first in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5 with the burning bush, where we read in chapter 3 verse 5, he that is God said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I have caused it to pertain to me, not to you and your flocks, or to the tribes, or to the tents, or to all the nations round about. This is holy ground. And yet, as with everything else which is holy, God is not saying, never come here. No, you're not to come to this mountain. You're not to come to this temple. You're not to use this sacred name. You're not to enter upon these sacrifices. When God says something is holy, he's not saying, keep away. He's rather saying, recognize the demarcation between what is of the world and what is mine. What is given into your hand and what I have reserved for myself. And as you come to that which is mine, come with due reverence and humility. Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now thereafter, the references to that which is holy multiply throughout Scripture. We do not encounter the explicit enunciation of something being holy prior to this verse in Exodus, prior to the burning bush. But after that, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the altar and so on, the descriptions multiply as the things which are then described as holy. But that means that despite the God-honoring personal relationships which the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and indeed Noah and Enoch and others had with the Lord in Genesis, holiness is not explicitly enunciated there. It doesn't mean that God wasn't holy then. Of course he was. It doesn't mean that God didn't recognize a distinction between that which was his and other things. But it wasn't explicitly spelled out there all throughout Genesis, all through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Enoch, and all these things. This then leads us to conclude that the idea of what is explicitly holy enters in with the beginning of what becomes formalized, regularized, systematized worship of a holy God. No longer by a mere family, however extended, because remember when Jacob comes down into Egypt, like 70 souls come with him, but it is basically one huge big family. It's a set, it's all the descendants of his 12 sons and so on, and daughter. rather than a nation, you might call it a tribe perhaps, but it's a family, it's a huge, big, extended family, but by the time they go back out again, it's a nation. And the worship of God has been set out explicitly and formalized by them. An entire nation now, only some of whom would have the kind of deep, personalized and special relationship with the Lord Jehovah that the patriarchs had enjoyed. And far from being, you see, a negative idea, and we think, oh, well, once it gets all formalized and regularized, oh, that's not a good thing, is it? That's when legalism enters in. That's when you get all manner of rules and regulations. Isn't it so negative? Isn't it so awful? Wasn't it much better when you just had Abraham and Isaac and they sat in their tent and they worshiped the Lord and they set up their sacrifices and they just worshiped, you know, as families? And what was the state of the world then? What was the state of man as a whole's relationship with God? You were like one family of the ongoing faithful covenant life. And yes, you had more distant relations like Laban and the others in Haran and Syria and so on, but they worshipped other gods as well. You were like one family, still holding fast to the Lord Jehovah, and the rest were nowhere. The rest would be going to hell in their own way. Each one, but still going to hell in their own way. Once you get a nation, once you get a whole people, you can't just leave it chaotically to what every man sees to do right in his own eyes. Chaos is not honoring to God. God is the one who brings order out of the chaos, who in the midst of all the deep and the darkness said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And so it went on, dividing and subdividing that which God would bring into creation, that which he would declare and create to honor himself and his own name. Once you have a nation represented amongst all the peoples of the earth, once you have a nation that is dedicated and devoted, however much they may or may not have actually practiced it faithfully, but that nation is worshipped, is devoted to the worship of the Lord Jehovah. He is their God in the midst of them. It is like instead of one tiny little candle it is shining out in the whole blackness of the earth, it's like suddenly it's a lamp, it's like the lighthouse shining out in the blackness of the sea. Suddenly it's there, pointing in different directions, revolving. Other people see there's a nation there that only worships one God. There's a nation there that doesn't have idols. There's a nation there that only comes together to one place to worship. How strange, how curious. And they circumcise their sons, and they have this Passover thing as they remember when they came out of Egypt. How strange, they only have one God. Why would they do that? And people are drawn to that light. And they are drawn to this worship which God has systematized in order to glorify his name and draw people to see and wonder at this God who is holy, and who calls his people and his followers and his nation likewise to be holy. Far from being a negative idea, this systematization of worship and religion and boundaries between God and man, the consistent reiteration of how to worship a holy God, of how to understand his nature, his character, his name, makes for a clear understanding of who this God is that calls himself, "I am that I am." He is God, and there is none else. That is the consistent message throughout the Old Testament. All these other gods, all these other idols, they're actually not gods at all. They are the inventions of men. There is but one only, the living and true God. That's the message he is always giving out. All these idols, carved stone, brass, gold, wood, whatever, they are just the inventions of man's vanity. There's one alone, living and true God. He is God, there is none else. This is what he is like. Separate, not only from the devil and from hell, but from the world and its fallenness, from man and his sin, from earth and its brevity. And he keeps calling men and women into that which is exclusively his domain and world, because that's where he wants us to be. Remember how we said earlier? He doesn't say, oh, this is my holy mountain, so never come here. This is my holy temple, so make sure you all stay away. This is my holy day, so avoid it like the plague. No, he is saying in all these things are holy. Come to them. Come into my temple. Come into my holy Sabbath. Come into my tabernacle. Enter into that which is holy. But in doing so, become holy. Set apart to me, as I have set apart you for myself. This is what he wants us to be. We read in Leviticus 19, verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. In chapter 21, verse 8, thou shalt sanctify, and therefore fully offer the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee. For I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. So when we are taught, hallowed be thy name, when we pray to our Father, it's not that we are to avoid the use of that name at all. Perhaps not even, though that no doubt their motives were genuine. The Jews that then would not use the sacred name of the Lord, even in prayer, even in Bible reading, that is to go too far. It is to avoid God's holy tabernacle. It is to avoid entering into that intimacy. It is like a couple who marry and then refuse ever to come together, but live in separate houses or stay always in separate rooms for fear of contamination. There is nothing contaminating in that which God has sanctified. Use the holy name, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He wants us to use it, but use it aright, with due reverence and humility and godly fear and recognition of who this is, whom now we approach. Whom we approach in his holy day, his holy Sabbath, his holy house of prayer, his holy word, with his holy name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, set apart completely for his own glory, and which he desires us to enter into, that we may do so aright. Hallowed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray.